Amen. Well, it was around this time last year, you might recall, that our church council was kicking off a congregational survey that a number of you participated in. One of the things that the results seemed to indicate to us was that we lacked a common understanding and buy-in throughout our church family when it came to things like our mission, vision, and values. We simply weren't on the same page the way we thought would be important for us to most effectively walk forward together as a church family. And so as a result of that process, last spring then, our church council, with input from our staff team, went through a process of re-articulating some of the core elements of who we are as a church, working to express those things in as clear and as concise a way as possible, with the hope that we could do even better in serving together, pulling together in the same direction as we move into the future that God has for us. And so as we kick off this new year, we're going to spend the next few weeks unpacking some of those things together. Now, as I teach through these elements that our church leadership team has discerned for us, let me just be clear right from the beginning. This is not simply intended to be some download of information from me to you. This is an invitation and a call from our church leadership team to carry this mantle with us, to partner with us in seeing the things that I'll share with you, which right now just exist as words on paper, and turn them into commitments that are put into action across the board. And so this morning, to begin, I want to briefly share with you our updated mission statement and spend a little bit of time considering what we mean by it. Now, most of you, if you've been around a while, you're probably familiar with our old mission statement. At least you probably know the first line of it: following hard after Jesus. But in fact, that was just the first part of a four-part mission statement, the rest of which probably most of you couldn't rattle off if your life depended on it. Following hard after Jesus, becoming like him, turning people to God, and engaging in the extraordinary life that he gives. Now, while that's a lot of good information packed into that sentence, its memorability factor is a little bit challenging, which is unhelpful for it being a statement that we can rally around and help guide us together. So, as a leadership team, we have rearticulated our mission to simply be this: following Jesus, making him known in all we do. Following Jesus, making him known in all we do. And our hope is that as we move through this upcoming year and we keep reminding ourselves of that mission, we'll not only have those words in our brains, but we'll also carry the meaning behind them deep in our hearts. Well, some of you are probably aware, if you know me any amount, I may not be a one-man band, but I am a one-band man. Now, while there are, you know, the odd song here and there from other artists that are okay, and I'm willing to listen to, and certainly soundtrack music, like, you know, from the likes of, like, Hans Zimmer and Bear McCreary and John Williams is great for, like, writing papers to, the vast majority of my intentional music listening time comes courtesy of really the only band worth mentioning, U2. Now, as a U2 fan, a few years ago, I got to experience a great first. A first that also told me I was getting old, but still a great first. I got to bring three of my kids to a U2 concert, which was a lot of fun for me. I have no idea what they would report about the experience, but hopefully something of it was memorable for them. Now, one of the things I know that they did enjoy and talked about on the way home was one point in the concert during a rousing rendition of the song Mysterious Ways, when the band brought onto stage a big, burly Indian gentleman wearing a U2 t-shirt and a red turban. And the lead singer, Bono, and this guy proceeded to belt out the words to the song in this energetic, impromptu duet. It was a fun moment in the concert, and if my kids remembered nothing else, they remembered that. Well, a year or so later, you know, the tour had wrapped up, and as often happens, the DVD came out, or the Blu-ray, sorry, depending what area you're from. And it was of them filming the show they did in Paris, France, which was about 7 months after the show I had taken my kids to. And as I was watching it, during one of the songs, they actually invited onto stage a group of about 10 fans to join them in a song. It turned out they were all fans that, to some extent, had been following the band as they were touring around the world, going to multiple concerts, and who had each kind of had their own individual moment on stage at some point. And I smiled as I watched, and there, right in the middle of the group, that group of superfans, was the same big, burly Indian gentleman in a U2 t-shirt and a red turban who had been on stage in Vancouver 7 months earlier. And I thought about this. Like, who knows how many concerts this guy went to in that 7 months? Who knows how many airline tickets, how many hotels, like, how many dollars did this guy spend following U2 around the world? I'm guessing it was a lot. I'm guessing it was no small expense for him. His name is Amp Baines. Great name for a music fan, Amp. Amp Baines. And he's from New York City. He works as a doctor, and he is a U2 super fan. Now, people who really know me well sometimes even will make fun of me for how ardently I follow U2. But here's the thing. There's following, and then there's following. I follow U2. Amp Baines follows U2 in a quantitatively different way than I do. You get the difference. And I want to suggest to you this morning that when it comes to following Jesus, there are followers, and then there are followers. And in Luke 14, there's an exchange that Jesus has with a crowd of people who are following him around that I think shows Jesus hinting at this very difference. I want to read that text to you. Luke 14, we'll pick it up at verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned to them and he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build what he wasn't able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able to, with 10,000 men, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, Jesus says, let him hear." Now, we've just kicked off a federal election here in Canada, and we're going to be hearing, whether you like it or not, from politicians a fair bit over the next month and a little bit as they try and pitch themselves to us. Yeah, N.T. Wright, reflecting on this passage that I just read, he actually invites us to imagine what would this sound like if it was a campaign speech. So let's try this out. He writes this. Imagine a politician standing on a soapbox addressing a crowd. "If you're going to vote for me," he says, "you're voting to lose your homes and your families. You're asking for higher taxes and lower wages. You're deciding in favor of losing all you love best. So come on, who's on my side?" The crowd wouldn't even bother heckling him or throwing rotten tomatoes at him. They would just be puzzled. Why on earth would anyone try to advertise himself in that way? But isn't that what Jesus is doing in this astonishing passage? "Want to be my disciple, do you? Well, in that case, you have to learn to hate your family, give up your possessions, and get ready for a nasty death. Hardly the way to win friends and influence people, suggests Dr. Wright. And he's probably correct. It's not a great strategy for gathering a group of followers. But of course, I think there's a nuance to Jesus' call that this particular picture misses, that we only see in full when we take into account what Jesus came to accomplish with his life and what he's inviting us to partner with him in. And so Wright helps us with this by tweaking his picture a little bit. He writes, supposing instead of a politician, we think of the leader of a great expedition forging a way through the high and dangerous mountain pass to bring urgent medical aid to villagers cut off from the rest of the world. If you want to come any further, the leader says, you have to leave your backpacks behind. From here on, the path is too steep to carry all that stuff. You probably won't find it again. And you'd better send your last postcards home. This is a dangerous route, and it's very likely that several of us won't make it back. We can understand that. We may not like the sound of it, but we can see why it would make sense. You see, Jesus' call to follow him isn't simply God trying to win some popularity contest. Implicit in the call is this expectation that we participate in what Jesus is up to in the world, a mission which, to steal a description Jesus himself gave, a mission in which the blind receive their sight and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. It's a call to see that God's kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. And to be part of that work, you can't just follow Jesus. You need to follow Jesus. Think about what's going on in the passage that we read. Jesus gives this admonition to a crowd of people who literally are following him. Why would you lecture a group of people who seem to already be following you about what it means to follow you, unless there is a qualitative difference between what they're doing and what you're calling them to do? The point is that following Jesus isn't just about doing it in a weekend warrior kind of way, or giving him certain time slots, or following if it fits your schedule or your lifestyle, as many of these folks would have been doing. Jesus was and is calling not for casual spectators, but for recruits. Jesus is calling people to choose a totally new kind of existence, a complete break and rejection of a former way of life and an all-in approach to a radically new path. In numerous places in the New Testament, the idea of following Jesus is associated with words like stripping off, dying, leaving, not turning back, even hating. It's taking up one's cross, Jesus says. And make no mistake about it, carrying a cross is never an end to itself. In Jesus' day, the only reason you would carry a cross was to bring it to the place you were going to die. Is that strong language? Yeah, it is. And it's strong by design. And any response on our part that comes short of that radical invitation is probably an indication that we have yet to grasp the urgency of the call in our day. When there is an urgent task to be done, as there is now, then everything else, including one's own life, must be put at risk for the sake of the kingdom. Are you following Jesus? Or are you following Jesus? Following Jesus, making him known in all we do. You see, something about the quality of our following after Jesus also needs to give opportunity to others to respond to the call to follow him with us. One of Jesus' last instructions to his followers in Acts 1:8 was to say, you know, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Our following of Jesus should be radical enough that it actually lets people see something of him in us. He needs to be visible in our words and our actions. As John would say in the Gospels, in our lives, we must become less and he must become greater. We need to live in a way that screams out a reason for the hope we have, as Peter says. Which means that to be an effective witness, our lives actually need to demonstrate a qualitatively different kind of hope from that which anyone or anything else in our world can offer. See, if the hope of Jesus and his love and his kindness and his compassion and his grace aren't in some way oozing out of our lives in radical ways, then there is nothing life-changing about the way we live for anyone to be curious about, not even for a second. If the way that we as a church treat our enemies or walk through adversity or use our resources or journey beside the hurting and broken is no different from the way it's done outside the church, then our message of a kind of hope worth giving up everything to gain just rings hollow. People have the right to be skeptical. I mean, does Jesus make any real difference in that person's life? You may remember this spring, I talked about the story of doubting Thomas. Thomas, you may recall, he wasn't in the room behind locked doors the first time the resurrected Jesus appeared to his disciples after he had been crucified. Now, a week later, when Jesus again appeared to his disciples, Thomas was now there, and yet he was skeptical that it was actually the resurrected Jesus in the room. He needed to see the wounds. Of course, we shake our head at him, and we call him, you know, Doubting Thomas, because, like, we know the others had told him they had seen Jesus. He knew it. So when Jesus appeared that second time, we think, well, he should have just been, oh, yeah, like, here he is. I'm all in believing. What's wrong with him? Well, maybe it's not what's wrong with him. You see, as much as Thomas's buddies said that they had seen the risen Jesus, they were still hiding in fear behind locked doors a week later. As much as they sounded like people who experienced the risen Jesus, their lives didn't look anything like people who had experienced the risen Jesus. And so if Thomas was having a hard time believing his friend's witness for Jesus, maybe it wasn't because he wasn't good at believing. Maybe it was because the others weren't living a convincing story. I mean, would you have believed an announcement that was supposed to be life-changing when the lives of the people announcing it didn't look changed at all? And of course, the question is, are we any better than those disciples? Do our lives look the part of those who claim we have experienced the resurrected Jesus? The more radically we follow Jesus and allow him to transform our living and our loving, the more our lives will demand that others consider the truths we claim about Jesus. See, witness is not about program and method. It's about openly inviting others into the community of new humanity, the church, so that they can experience the grace of God. Congregations that are dynamically experiencing the grace and power of being a new community have little difficulty offering that invitation. Whether or not our lives actually make for credible witnesses to our world is, I think, something we need to reflect on and consider. But whether or not we're called to be believable witnesses for Jesus and in word and in deed, this is without question. Jesus leaves no doubt about what the call is. You will be my witnesses. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' opening announcement is pretty simple and straightforward. He says this: "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe this good news." And it is good news. very good news that is ours to make known to the world. Jesus Christ has inaugurated a whole new era in history. The reign of God has already taken hold in all of creation. It is already here, the Gospels tell us. As the church, it is our calling and our privilege to be those who live that good news and speak that good news to a world longing for its full redemption. There is no more important activity that we could be on about than this. Nothing, absolutely nothing, more worthy of the investment of our entire lives. Are we following Jesus? Or are we following Jesus? Following Jesus, making him known in all we do. As a church leadership team, we invite you to lean into this mission with us, this mission that Jesus himself has given to the church. Will you pray with me? And so, God, we say thank you. It is such a privilege to be your people, to be your children, to be known and loved and forgiven by the God of the whole universe. Thank you. It's something we could never dream of asking for, and yet you've given it to us. Thank you. And as Jesus' people, we are committed to walking in Jesus' way. We're committed to not just following when it's convenient, when it fits our schedule, fits our lifestyle. We want to say yes to following Jesus with total abandon. Because there's nothing better we could do with our lives. And we're committed, God, to allowing you to transform our lives as we do that, to make us look more like Jesus every day. Living in a way that makes the world look at us and go, wow, like what is the reason for the hope those guys have? God, help us to live that evidently, our love for you. And through us, God, might you bring many, many more to faith in Jesus that they can experience what we've been blessed to already experience. And so we give ourselves to this for your honor, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.